All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As I said during the announcement period of our service, a familiarization with the message that I brought a few weeks ago, Jesus Christ, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is a message that will be extremely helpful for you in light of the message that I'm going to be bringing today. If for some reason you were not here when I preached that message, or you have not already obtained the video, I'm encouraging you to please, after the service, go by the table and get that message on Melchizedek, also from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Very important foundational message, and will help you greatly in the understanding of the message we're going to be delivering today from Hebrews chapter 10. So much of what we're talking about over these last few months, and we'll be talking about into the next few months, are related to this important understanding of Christ and the Pharisees, and the whole relationship, the adversarial relationship between Christ and the Pharisees, and what they represented then, and why they hated Jesus so much, eventually crucifying him. And that same spirit and ideology of the Pharisees is very much with us in America today, very prevalent in our churches across the country. Many churches of America are being pastored and led by modern Pharisees. They would reject that title, but when you examine the methodology, the philosophy, the attitudes of the Pharisees, you will see that it is completely comparable to so many of the Christian leaders in America today. But this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and I want us to read the first 10 verses, and we will focus our attention on these 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 10. Please follow carefully. For the law, that's the Old Testament Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, the Old Testament animal sacrifices under Moses, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he, Christ, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, speaking of Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me, that would be the book of Psalms and other portions of the Old Testament, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What were the first words of Jesus? Well, if you attended our Bible study on Wednesday night when we were going through the Psalms, specifically Psalm 40, you know what the first words of Jesus were. Because we've looked at Psalm 40, and here in Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 40. And he's referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? As he was incarnated in this world, into a body of flesh and bone, what were his first words? If we were doing justice to the text, the authors of this Bible would have put these words in red where they belong. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 5, and when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. First thing he said, you don't want the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. You've given me a body. You've given me, your Son, a body, which will be a sacrifice once forever for the sins of man. And in this body that you have prepared for me, I come to do thy will. Now, I'm going to risk putting some of you to sleep by quoting a little bit more than usual from some of the great commentators of yesteryear that you have heard me quote from time and time again. But I think it's important that you hear, if you can concentrate on what on the words these men have written, so that we can understand fully what Paul is telling us here in these first 10 verses. This first quotation comes from Matthew Henry. So I know it's hard to listen to quotation in public speaking. I know that ahead of time. I know how difficult it is for me to quote it so that you will stay attentive to the words. I'm going to try to do that. Help me out. Please listen to these words. Very important. Matthew Henry writes, here the apostle raises up and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as high as he had laid the Levitical priesthood low. He recommends Christ to them as the true high priest, the true atoning sacrifice, the antitype of all of the rest. And thus he illustrates, number one, and he has 4 points. From the purpose and promise of God concerning Christ, which were frequently recorded in the volume of the book of God, Hebrews 10:7, God had not only decreed, but declared by Moses and the prophets, that Christ should come and be the great high priest of the church, and should offer up a perfect and perfecting sacrifice. It was written of Christ in the beginning of the book of God that the seed of the woman should break the serpent's head. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of the seed of the woman. He was not born of the seed of man. The seed of the woman will break the head of the serpent, speaking of Satan. And the Old Testament abounds with prophecies concerning Christ. Now, since he is the person so often promised, so much spoken of, so long expected by the people of God, he ought to be received with great honor and gratitude. Number two, from what God had done in preparing a body for Christ, parenthesis, that is, a human nature. A human nature. You see, what we miss in our modern theological panorama today, there is no understanding, for the most part, no understanding in the pulpits, in the seminaries, in the colleges, in the theological institutions of the country, no understanding and appreciation of natural law. Without an understanding and an appreciation of natural law, you cannot even understand the birth of Jesus Christ. You can't even understand his birth, the significance of it, the purpose of it, what it accomplished. Matthew Henry gets it. Let me read this again. From what God had done in preparing a body for Christ, that is, human nature, he partook of the human nature that God gave to Adam at creation. He took upon himself the natural law of creation in a body. Very important. One of the reasons why Jesus had to be born was that he might take a human body, that he might experience the human nature, that the natural law of creation that God had given to the first Adam, that it be given to the second Adam. And that could only happen as he was born of flesh and blood, and experienced, therefore, the human nature of mankind, that he might be qualified to be our Redeemer and Advocate. Without sharing that nature, he would not be qualified to be our Redeemer, our Savior. It was essential that he participate in human flesh, that he partake of human nature. Uniting, still quoting now Matthew Henry, uniting the two natures in his own person. Look at that. The nature of God and the nature of man. Divine nature and human nature united in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was essential. It was obligatory that he take upon himself a body. Jesus, when he came into the world, a body thou hast prepared for me. He was a fit mediator to go between God and man. A day's man to lay his hand upon both. A peacemaker to reconcile them. And an everlasting band of union between God and the Creator. Between the Creator and the Creator. Only Jesus in the natural body, along with that divine state of being virgin born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, could reach both God and man and bring them together. My ears hast thou opened. Thou hast fully instructed me, furnished and fitted me for the work, and engaged me in it. That's quoting from Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6. Now, a Savior thus provided and prepared by God himself in so extraordinary a manner ought to be received with great affection and gladness. And all of us who know Christ as Savior, can we not receive him with great affection and gladness? Amen. Glory to God. Woo! Wow! What he did for us. Number three in Matthew Henry's notes. From the readiness and willingness that Christ discovered to engage in this work, when no other sacrifice would be accepted, verses 7 through 9. When no less sacrifice would be proper satisfaction to the justice of God than that of Christ himself, then Christ voluntarily came into it. Lo, I came to do thy will, O Lord. Let thy curse fall upon me, but let these go their way. Father, I delight to fulfill thy counsels and my covenant with thee for them. I delight to perform all thy promises, to fulfill all thy prophecies. This should endear Christ and our Bibles to us, that in Christ we have the fulfilling of the Scriptures. Number four, he writes, from the errand and design upon which Christ came, and this was done to the will of God, not only as prophet to reveal the will of God, not only as a king to give forth divine laws, but as a priest to satisfy the demands of justice and to fulfill all righteousness. Christ came to do the will of God in two instances. Number one, in taking away the first priesthood, the old Jewish Levitical priesthood. He goes on, which God had no pleasure in. And that's what the scripture said in the next verse that we read, right? Thou hast no pleasure in those Old Testament Jewish Levitical priesthood. No pleasure. The sacrifices brought no satisfaction to God. Zero. Taking away the first priesthood, which God had no pleasure in. Not only taking away the curse of the covenant of works and canceling the sentence denounced against us as sinners, but taking away the insufficient typical priesthood and blotting out handwriting of ceremonial ordinances, nailing it to his cross. Over, done, kaput. Pfft. To quote Barney Fife. And number two, in establishing the second, that is his own priesthood and the everlasting gospel. If you remember my message on Melchizedek, all this is coming back to you. Blotting out, in establishing the second, that is his own priesthood and the everlasting gospel, the most pure and perfect dispensation of the covenant of grace. This is the great design upon which the heart of God was set for all eternity. The will of God centers and terminates in it, and it is more agreeable to the will of God than it is advantageous to the souls of men. I love that. I love that right there. We don't get this. And this gimme, gimme, it's all about me, churchianity that we have in America today. You never hear stuff like this. Never hear stuff like this. It's all about us. It's all about how good we feel when we leave church. Oh, that was such a wonderful. Feels so good. Ooh, tingly all over. Ooh. It's about us. It's about us. It's about me. Even salvation is about us. The work of God, the righteousness and holiness and all of the attributes that we associate with salvation, even in those areas of understanding to the modern cleric and to the modern congregation, it's all about us. That's not what listen to what Matthew Henry said. The will of God centers and terminates in it. In it meaning in the heart of God. And it is not more agreeable to the will of God than it is advantageous to the souls of men. It is by this will that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Even salvation is not about us as much as it is about Him. His satisfaction, His glory, His honor, His purpose, His design for us, His holiness, His righteousness, His sovereignty. Our grace begins, our holiness begins, our righteousness begins and ends with Christ, not us. Now I go to John Gill. Verse 5 is this commentary. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Psalm 47, this was said of David, not of himself, and in his own times, for sacrifice and offering were desired and required in his, David's, time. Nor was he able to do the will of God so as to fulfill the law and make void legal sacrifices. That is, David was not able to do what Jesus did. The law of Moses was applicable in David's life and times. I think there's one thing, however, I would like to add to Mr. Gill's commentary about David and the quotation of Hebrews 10, applying what David said to Christ. And we know that David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said what he said. And we know that that particular verse that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 is denoting Christ, because the Bible in this passage tells us that that passage in Psalm 40 spake of Christ, even though David could not have known that as he wrote it. However, I think one thing the author here omits from the heart of David. Remember that even though God breathed upon men his word, and they penned under inspiration of the Holy Spirit Holy Writ, remember that God used their minds and their hearts and their emotions as they penned Holy Scripture. So I think the author is doing just a little bit of an injustice, not intentionally, of course, and maybe I'm just cognizant of something that he understood and chose not to put in his commentary. He's certainly a much more brilliant theologian than am I. However, I would just like to say in the defense of David that I believe that David shows a sagaciousness that many do not share, even today, in that David understood that what really touched the heart of God, even under the law, what touched the heart of God was not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but it was the mercy and the grace of God that David sensed in his soul. David was tuned in more to the heart of God than he was the rules and the regulations that God had given by Moses. David saw through the law and the sacrifices and the moons and the days and the weeks. He saw through that, and he looked into the love and the mercy and the grace of the heart of God. That's why David was so special. That's why the New Testament says he was a man after God's own heart. When everybody else was only seeing law, was only seeing duty, was only seeing sacrifices and blood offerings, David was seeing a merciful, compassionate, gracious heart of a loving Heavenly Father. That's something that a lot of our preachers in America today do not see. Continuing on with Mr. Gill, brilliant man. Besides, he speaks of one that was not yet come, though ready to come when the fullness of time should be up, and who is here spoken of as coming into the world, and who is no other than Jesus Christ. And this is to be understood, not of his coming into Judea. I like this part. I really like this part. Lord, I come to do thy will. What does it mean? What, come where? Not coming into Judea or the temple of Jerusalem or out of private into public life, nor of his interest in the world to come into heaven, into life eternal, after he had done his work on earth. For the other world is never expressed by the world only, nor did Christ go into that to do the will of God, but to sit down there after he had done the work. Yes, hear, hear. He didn't go to heaven when he ascended to do the work. He went to heaven because the work was done, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. To which may be added that this phrase always signifies coming in the terrene world and intends men's coming into it at their birth and must be understood of Christ's incarnation. Ah, there it is. He's got it. Which was an instance of great love, condensation, and grace. And the reason of it was that to do the law and the blood of the bulls and the goats could not do. Yes, he's right. The incarnation of Christ, the body that Jesus took and at his entrance into the world. He goes on, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, or didst not desire and delight in. Again, like Matthew Henry, John Gill agrees, he did not delight or desire in the sacrifices and offerings of the Levitical priesthood. Meaning not the sacrifices of wicked men, or such as were offered up without faith in Christ, but the ceremonial sacrifices God himself instituted and which were offered in the best manner, that not merely in a comparative sense, as in Hosea 6:6. Write that down, folks. Write that down. Hosea 6:6. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Not merely in a comparative sense, as in Hosea 6:6, but the meaning is that God would not have these continue any longer, they being only imposed for a time, and this time being come, nor would he accept of them in terms, conditions, and causes of righteousness, pardon, peace, and reconciliation. But he willed that his son should offer himself an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor unto him. Those Old Testament sacrifices were never intended to satisfy a holy, righteous God. They were only temporary. They were for a time. They were never meant to be eternal. God had no permanent satisfaction in them whatsoever. They were only figures of that which was to come. Something very temporal, very temporal. God never intended that man put a permanent place upon them, or deemed them to be a permanent position of sacrifice or redemption for mankind. No, perish the thought. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. God never expected man to believe that through the blood of animals, man could be redeemed from his sin. Only through the blood and the sacrifice once and for all of his son, Jesus Christ, could redemption be placed into the heart of mankind. John Gill goes on, a body thou hast prepared for me. He says, or fitted, in the Hebrew, fitted, perfectly fitted for me. Like when you go to a real expensive tailor and you buy a suit tailor-made, form-fitted, just for you. That's the word that is describing the body of Jesus. A body perfectly tailored, perfectly shaped, formed, created just for him. A real, going back to Gill, a real natural, there it is again. They get it. Gill gets it. Matthew Henry gets it. A real natural body which stands for the whole human nature. There it is. That natural law, that human nature that God gave us at creation, God gave to Jesus at his incarnation. As his physical body was created, He participated in the natural law of God and took upon himself the natural nature of Adam's race. Gill goes on, this was prepared in the book of God's purposes and decrees in the Council and Covenant of Grace and was curiously formed by the Holy Ghost in time for the second person, the Son of God, to clothe himself with, as the Syriac version renders it, "Thou hast clothed me with a body that he might dwell in and do the will of God and perform the work of man's redemption." When I look at you and you look at me, we're really not looking at who we really are. You know, do you understand that? We are looking at the clothing that we are fitted with. The divine tailor form fitted a body for us. Yeah, I see some of you looking at yourselves. I got you. I know what you're thinking. But in creation, your body was form-fitted by God for you, in order that you might do the will of God. Jesus' body was perfectly formed that he might do the will of God. Thou hast clothed me with a body that he might dwell in and in it do the will of God and perform the work of man's redemption. It is mine ears thou hast opened in the text. Now what does that mean? Gill says, digged or bored, the ear being put for the whole body. For if he had not had a body prepared, he could have not had ears opened. Besides, the phrase is expressive of Christ assuming the form of a servant, which was done by this being found in fashion as a man. Philippians 2:7, talked about that last Sunday. And of his being a voluntary servant, and of his cheerful obedience as such, the opening or boring of the ear was a sign. Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. You might want to write that down and go back and reference that. Exodus 21, verse 5. Thus, by having a true body prepared for him and a willing mind to offer it, he became fit for sacrifice. You know what? What that means, that the opening of the ear, it's not talking about the ear, the inner ear that we hear with. It's talking about the outer ear, the lobe of the ear, which was a symbolic gesture in the Old Testament when a servant or a slave would be freed by his or her master. But because of the intense love that the servant had for the master, the servant volunteered to remain the master's servant, not by force, but by will and by love. And when such a case would occur, the ear lobe would be bored through so that there would be an opening in the ear on the lobe, so that everybody who would see that would know instantly what that meant. This was a man who was freed to go his own way and to be his own man. But he voluntarily chose of his own free will to remain a servant to the one that he loved. You and I, dear Christian friend, we are supposed to be love bond servants to Jesus Christ. In our hearts, the lobe has an opening in it. Our Lord has set us free. But because of our love for him, we choose to be his servant. The opening of the ear. That's what is being pictured here in this passage. Now, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6 that was referenced above. Hosea 6:6, if you want to turn to it, please do. Here's what it says. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is the Old Testament. This is under the law of Moses. Hosea is writing under the law of Moses. And he's saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I, God, desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And if all you know about God is sacrifices and burnt offerings, you don't know God. You don't know God. And I don't enjoy saying this, but I am confident that we have a sizable percentage, if not maybe even a majority, of pastors and church leaders and church members in America today that don't know God at all. Not at all. They have a knowledge of sacrifices and burnt offerings, and don't do this and don't do that, and do this and do that, and baptisms and catechisms. They have formalities. They have liturgies. Repetitious, meaningless liturgies. And if you violate the liturgy, oh no. I mean, God plainly says, I don't desire sacrifices. And I don't desire burnt offerings. I'm not interested in your formalisms. I'm not interested in your liturgies. I'm not interested in your catechism. I'm not interested in your do's and your don'ts and your rules and your regulations at all. If that's all you've got, you don't know God. You don't know Him at all. Remember, this is in the Old Testament, when the law was in effect, when the burnt offerings were required and the sacrifices were required. In the middle of that, God is saying, I didn't desire sacrifices, and I don't care about burnt offerings. I want you to know the knowledge of God. I want you to understand the mercy of God. And you don't get it. They didn't get it, for the most part. They didn't get it. And that's why they kept going into tyranny and slavery and oppression and bondage. Because they never did figure out God. They never did know God. They never did understand God. Go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. And let me show you, in the book of Matthew, a couple of instances where Jesus references this very passage in Hosea chapter 6. And I want you to see the context. Matthew chapter 9, the verse is verse 13. But go up just to kind of show you the context. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came, and so forth. Verse 11. And when the, there they are again. Pharisees. Say it. Pharisees. Have you followed my recommendation yet? Have you started in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1? Read every word, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every time you come to an episode in which the Pharisees are mentioned, and somehow use a magic marker or some sort of a marker and highlight that passage. The entire context of whatever the passage is that deals with the Pharisees. Highlight it, and then keep reading. Go all the way through the book of John. And then when you're done with the book of John, go back to Matthew and just page by page scan the Gospels. You will be shocked at how highlighted your Gospels have become with the various references to the Pharisees. I suspect somewhere around 20%, maybe more, of the entire Gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, deal with the Pharisees. Try it. The Pharisees saw it. They said to his disciple, "Why eateth your master with publicans?" That's publicans, not Republicans. Although maybe the question would apply there too. "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." But notice verse 13. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What's he quoting there? Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6. He said to the Pharisees, go back and study Hosea 6:6 and find out what that verse means. You don't get it. You are so out of touch with truth, it's disgusting. All of your letters, all of your learning, all of your education, all of your experience, all of your ancestry, your training, your heritage, your history, and you don't even know what Hosea 6:6 is all about. Go back and study it again, fellas. They didn't. They never did learn. Look at Matthew. Oh, by the way, before I go to the next verse in Matthew, let me read from Albert Barnes. This is the last one, quoting. Okay. Albert Barnes. "As the love which a man pretended to have for God..." Listen, I know I quoted you a lot. You're starting to tune out. Wake up. "As the love which a man pretended to have for God was not real love, if a man loved not his brother, so sacrifice was not an offering to God at all. While man withheld from God that offering which God most required of him, the oblation of man's own self." Your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, your duty, your obligation, your catechisms, all of your formal, it mean nothing. If God doesn't have your heart, all those things mean nothing. You might as well go to a bar and get drunk for all the good it's going to do you. You might as well go to the nightclub. There's nothing... A nightclub... A juke joint and any other place where that you could participate in the sins of the flesh are no less sinful and reprehensible to God than religious sacrifice without man's heart. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. It's abomination. You're just another sinner, unredeemed, unjustified, headed for a devil's hell, and you go to church every Sunday and you sacrifice and you have your liturgies and your catechisms and you go through your prayers and you have it all and it's all laid out, it's all mapped out. Your heart's not there. There's no heart. God doesn't have your heart. All the rest of it means nothing. Nothing. How many church members do we have in America today that go home every Sunday thinking they've done something to please God? And what did God say about those sacrifices in Hebrews chapter 10? They didn't please Him at all. Barnes goes on to say, they were rather offerings to satisfy and bribe a man's own conscience. Yeah, stroke myself. Yeah, look how religious I am. Look how holy I am. Look how pious I am. Look what I do. Oh, you other people are so sinful. Look at me. I am so pure. Gag. You gag, God. You gag, God. He's sick to his stomach at your pious formalism. It's a stench. You're a pagan, as pagan as any third world country who bows before an idol. He continued, yet the Jews were profuse in making these sacrifices, which cost them little, hoping thereby to secure to themselves impunity for the wrongful gains and oppressions and fullness which they would not part with. Their eyes are full of stealing and power and oppression and slavery, murder and deceit. And then they go to church, all pious, and go through their formalism and maybe have a priest or a preacher or someone put some water on their head and bless them and say, now you're blessed of God, everything's okay. No. God doesn't accept your sacrifice. It is with this contrast that God so often rejects the sacrifices of the Jews. Still quoting Barnes. To what purpose is the multitude of your oblations unto me? Bring no more vain oblations unto me, new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. Iniquity in the solemn meeting. Isaiah 1:11-13. I spake not to your fathers, nor commanded them, or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Jeremiah 7:22-23. And the psalmist, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. Offer unto God thanksgiving, etc. But unto the wicked God saith, what is thou to do to me to declare my statutes? But further, the prophet adds, in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The two parts of the verse fill out one the other, and the latter explains the former. The knowledge of God is, as before, no inactive head knowledge. A lot of people have head knowledge. That's all they have. It's just head knowledge. Jesus is a historical figure like George Washington. It's just head knowledge. There's nothing of the heart. The knowledge of God is, as before, no inactive head knowledge, but the knowledge of which John speaks, hereby we do know that we knew him if we keep his commandment, Ephesians 2:3. It is a knowledge such as they alone can have who love God and do his will. God says then that he prefers the inward, loving knowledge of himself and loving kindness toward man above the outward means of acceptableness with himself, which he had appointed. He does not lower those his own appointments, but only when emptied of the spirit of devotion, they were lifeless bodies, unensouled by his grace. Yet the words of God go beyond the immediate occasion and bearing which they were first spoken. And so these words, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, Matthew 9:13, are sort of a sacred proverb contrasting mercy, which overflows the bounds of strict justice, with sacrifice, which represents stern justice. Thus, when the Pharisees complained at our Lord for eating with the publicans and sinners, he bade them, "Go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He bade them learn the deeper meaning of the words that God valued mercy for the souls for which Christ died above that outward propriety that he, the all-holy, should not feast familiarly with those who profane God's law and themselves. Again, when they found fault with the hungry disciples for breaking the Sabbath by rubbing the ears of grain, he in the same way tells them, and they did not know the real meaning of that saying, "If ye had known what this meaneth..." For as before they were envious as to mercy in the souls of sinners, so how they were reckless to the other's bodily needs. Without that love then, which shows itself in acts of mercy to the souls and bodies, of people, all sacrifice is useless. Albert Barnes. Now we'll go to Matthew chapter 12. And at that time, Jesus on the Sabbath day threw the corn. And the disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But the Pharisees saw it and said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." Harvest is how they were interpreting it. But he saith unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on a Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." There's a message I preached several months ago called "The Law of the Necessity" from this passage. You remember that? The law of necessity, or the greater law. The greater law. Very, very important message. To understand the principle of the greater law and the law of necessity. When and how it is applied, when it is valid, all goes back to everything that we're dealing with this continually growing oppression from Washington D.C. and the continually oppressive edicts that are given to us not only by fiat, as in the case of President Obama's executive order, and not just him, but so many presidents before him likewise, but also legislatively by our own legislative bodies elected by the people who themselves set aside the principles of liberty and constitutional judgment and inflict egregious laws of oppression upon us. How are we to know when we submit and when we disobey? How do we know in the sight of God when it is right? As to what Ben Franklin said, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. So how do you know when to rebel? How do you define a tyrant? How do you even know who a tyrant is? How do you know what it is a tyrant does that makes him a tyrant? How can you tell tyranny from liberty? How can you tell right from wrong? How do you know holy from profane? How do you know when you're in the will of God to say we must obey God rather than men? There are some people in the patriot movement that have no understanding of that, and they just say it about whatever they want to say it about. I'll just do what I want when I want. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. That's not liberty. Anarchy is not liberty. There are some that refuse to recognize the authority of anyone over them, that they feel they have the right to do anything they want to do on their own authority. They do not recognize natural law at all. They do not recognize the creation of God. They do not recognize the nature of man. They do not recognize the responsibility of man and the duty that we owe one to another in a civil society. Yes, we have a responsibility to God and to one another. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. One is a spiritual law, the other is a natural law. If you don't get both, you don't understand it. You don't understand liberty if you don't understand both. They didn't get it. They're not getting it today. You got so many extremes in this thing. You got these people that aren't going to listen to anybody. They don't believe in any kind of chain of command. They don't believe in any kind of authority. And they just want to do whatever they want to do, when they want to do it. And then you got people over here that say, well, if the government says to do it, Romans 13, I guess we just got to go ahead and do it. Both of those are extremist positions that are not found in divine law, either natural or revealed. They're both pagan in orientation. Pagan, heathen. Different type of paganism. It's a different type of heathenism. I give you that. Two different perspectives, two different mindsets. Same result. Pharisees. Jesus said, have you not read, in this place is one greater than the temple? Verse 7, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I guess here it is again. What verse is that? Come on, what verse is that? Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6. But if you know what this meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And you know what? That's a problem that we got in America. We got a lot of people, including Christians, that are condemning the guiltless. Just like the Pharisees. They're condemning the guiltless. Why? They don't understand Hosea 6:6. They don't understand natural law. They don't understand the whole concept of Christ coming into the world. The incarnation of the Lord. It's all related. Everything. The greater than Solomon is here. The greater than the temple is here. I don't get it. And so you have Christian patriots around the country that are taking a stand for things that are right. And they're being condemned by their fellow churchmen and by pastors. You're wrong. You're sinning. You're disobeying. No. They're guiltless. They're doing what's right. They understand the greater law. They understand the law of necessity. And it's not radical extremist anarchy. It is a deliberative appreciation, a mental assessment, a heartfelt conviction on a biblical truth founded and grounded in the laws of our Creator God. But like the Pharisees, they don't understand the Messiah. They don't understand the Savior, the greater than Solomon, the greater than the temple. And they don't understand the body that God created for him and the natural law principle that God established in him. They don't understand any of it. I mean, folks, theologically, biblically, principally, we are living right now, today. We are living in the dark ages. It's the dark ages right now. Biblical truth is as foreign to professing Christians as most would be with the Greek and the Hebrew languages. foreign. We're in the dark ages. And so when we stand for the light of truth out there, all of our neighbors and friends and fellow Christians condemn us and judge us. As the Pharisees judge Jesus and the disciples, they're judging the guiltless. I don't know if that should make you feel any better or not to know that, because after all, these guys that are in the dark, they're sitting on the benches of our court systems. And many of them are the prosecutors at the bench. And unfortunately, even more scary than that, most of them, many of them, are sitting on the juries of America. Go to church every Sunday and talk about how much they love Jesus, and then they go sit on the jury many times and they condemn the just. Why? Because they don't understand it. We're living in dark ages, folks. The laws of our country are becoming so egregiously tyrannical. And not just federal laws, although that's enough. You know, there's like, what is it, 4,500 federal laws? I read a report this week that said the average person doesn't realize, but the average person will get up in the morning, he'll dress, he'll go to work, he'll come home, he'll eat supper, he'll tuck his kids in bed, and by the time he got up in the morning and the time he went to bed at night, he's violated at least 3 federal laws. And you do it every day of your life. That's bad enough. But add to that some of these stupid state laws and local laws that are being enacted, all in the name sometimes of environmentalism or animal rights protections. And what they're doing? They're making criminals out of honest, hardworking, God-fearing citizens. The law is lawless many times. But try convincing that, hey, this law is bad. This is terrible. And see how far you get. The judge will say, you don't have any right to sit in judgment over the law. If you're on a jury. But you do. But you do. Talk about what's causing all this. I'm telling you, if we could just get the citizens of this country to understand the law of the land as it is and as it was intended to be, and understand the principles of constitutional government, and even, God forbid, just a little bitty part of natural law. Get them to understand a little bit of that. In the jury box, we could acquit a lot of this nonsense that's going on right now. You can't find 12 citizens that know anything about the law and how to adjudicate it. Thus, when the Pharisees complained at our Lord for eating with publicans and sinners, he bade them go and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. He bade them learn that deeper meaning of the words that God valued mercy for the souls for which Christ died above the outward propriety, that he, the all-holy, should not feast familiarly with those who profane God's law. Hebrews 10 again. And I close. Let me just recap. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Here's what we learned today. Number one, Jewish sacrifices and burnt offerings did not satisfy God. They didn't do it. And were never intended to do it. Those animals did not have a human nature. They did not have a human nature. They were not created in the image of God. The principle of natural law given to Adam at creation was not found in the animal and is not found in the animal kingdom. Sorry for some of you folks who think that they are. Animals had not the human nature that was required by the sacrifice for sin. He had to share our nature, our body, our flesh, our bones. He had to share our humanity to be our Savior. Jewish sacrifices and burnt offerings did not satisfy God. And all of these Pharisaical rules and edicts and regulations and catechisms and formalisms do not satisfy God either. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross has forever satisfied our Heavenly Father. The price for sin has been forever paid. No need for the sacrifice to be sacrificed again once forever. Number two, a body hast thou prepared for me. Jesus had a body, a physical body, fitly formed for him. Each of us has a body fitly formed for us. God gave us exactly the body we need, the mental makeup, the emotional makeup, the propensities of personality, the things which make us individual and unique, perfectly formed by God. Hey, Liberty Fellowship, that applies to the body of the church also. Hello? Hello? The body, remember, we're an army, we're a body, we're a family. Remember that message? We're a body. The body of the church is perfectly formed, fitted by God. Each of us are part of that perfect formation of the body. Now, you may look at that person across from you, and they may not look perfectly fitted to you. And we all get that. But we are perfectly formed as a body by our Creator God. What for? I come to do thy will, O God. God gave you your temperament. He gave you your personality. He gave you your mind. He gave you your body. He gave you everything that makes you you, so that you might do the will of God. God knows what that will is. You got to discover what that will is. But He knows what it is, and He made you perfect for that job. I don't know how many of you have been following the career of Nick Melinda. Anybody watching that guy? He's a fourth generation tightrope walker. The Melinda family is the most heralded name in tightrope walking in history. His grandfather fell at the age of 77, I want to say. It may be something else. But in his 70s, he fell to his death off of the wire. And he's had others of his family that has fallen to their deaths off the wire. He is the the current Walinda family member that has the spotlight on his career. He is absolutely an incredible, skilled tightrope walker. He was, as soon as, they say that as soon as he learned to walk, when he was like, what, 18 months or 2 years old, as soon as he was walking on a rope, on a tightrope. He's been doing it all of his life. First time I watched him, I watched the video online when he walked across the Grand Canyon. Did you see that? He has a camera in his helmet, or in his hat. And as he looks down at the wire, you're looking, you can look down. I mean, I'm sitting there in the comfort of my easy chair, and I'm watching this guy, and I become conscious. My hands are sweating profusely. My heart is beating out of my chest. This guy walks across the Grand Canyon. Here just recently, a couple weeks ago, he walked across the city, downtown Chicago. At night. And then he did a second walk. And the second walk, he was blindfolded. Anybody see that? Go Google it up, or whatever search engine you use. Google it up. Nick Walinda, Chicago, Grand Canyon. You can watch it. He's incredible. He's going to do a gorge in Georgia next year. And he's going to do something he's never done before in his life, he said. He's going to stand on his head halfway across the walk. Thousands of feet down. No, I mean, there's no net. There's no harness. If he falls, he dies. As he was walking across Chicago, he's talking. He's mic'd up, and so he's talking to the audience. He's also talking to his dad. His dad's his trainer and coach. And his dad, he's talking to his dad on the other side. His wife's there. His kids, all his family there. And he's a Christian man. He gives all the glory to the Lord. And as he's walking across in Chicago, he said, I know people that are watching this think I'm crazy. But he said, ladies and gentlemen, please understand, this is what I was created to do. God is using his testimony in an amazing way all over the world. People are watching him, and he's talking, thank you, Lord, pray. Oh, and we walked out of Chicago, he said, oh, Chicago is a beautiful city at night. Now, only a guy on the top of a wire could walk in downtown Chicago and say that Chicago is a beautiful city at night. In fact, he made it safely across with a lot of people that were down there on the street. They didn't make it across. They didn't make it across. He might have been the safest guy in Chicago that night. Oh, that was bad. All you folks in Chicago, I'm sorry. That's what I was created to do. Yes. Yes. That's what you were created to do. To do thy will, O God. You're created for that. You're created for that. We're created for that. And then number four, both natural and spiritual laws are necessary, were necessarily working in harmony to accomplish God's will. Both of these laws working in concert to accomplish the will of God. That divine revelation, will of God through Holy Writ, and the revelation of God, the holy will of God through the natural creation that God has given. And Jesus had both. And must have both. That natural body, perfectly formed, to come into the world to do the will of God. And what was God's will for our Savior? It wasn't to walk on a tightrope wire. It was to go to a cross and die for the sins of you and me. And He did it. And He did it. Let's stand for prayer.